about came up to preach out of the hymn book there. Picked up the wrong book. Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight, not the hymn book, into the Bible, into Proverbs chapter number 3. And, of course, we'll be looking at quite a few passages as we go along here. But we'll take a look at a little bit longer passage in Proverbs 3 here in just a moment. We're back in our series tonight about social relationships, one of our themes in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom from God has a lot to say about our social relationships, different spheres of social relationships, and right now we are talking about our relationship as members of a society. The title here is Godly Wisdom for Rulers and the Ruled. And the subtitle, A Biblical Blueprint for Civil Society. You know what? One problem that we have in America today is that young people in school are not being taught about civics. The whole idea of what does it mean to be a citizen in the society in which we live. How does our society work? What is it based upon? Our system of government, how does it function? And I said that I wasn't going to get into a lot of politics in this series, but there's something that came up this last week I just can't resist, okay? And that is that here this past week, a brand new congresswoman from New York rolled out something called the Green New Deal. How many of you heard about that? The Green New Deal. And so the idea here is, it's going to transition the United States to green energy within the next 10 years. And I don't have all the specifics of it in front of me here, but the whole idea of this proposal, okay, which a lot of the Democratic candidates for president have signed on to, said, yeah, we're behind this Green New Deal. A lot of the ideas there are very socialistic, okay? That a lot of, and this reflects what young people today think is the function of government. The function, the purpose of government is to take care of me. In fact, one of the things in the Green New Deal is that there would be a wage guaranteed for those who are either unable or unwilling to work. All right, so that would be the idea there that, you know, government exists to make me happy, to meet my needs, to care for me from the cradle to the grave. But when we look into the Word of God, you know what? The Word of God does give us some insight into what the purpose of government is. And it's not to give us stuff and to make us happy and to take care of our every need. However, government does have some very important purposes. There are some things that we really need government to do. In fact, God is the one who ordained government. And so God in His Word has some things to say about how government should work, what good government should look like. And of course, we could look at many different passages in the Bible, but we're just confining our attention to what the book of Proverbs has to say, which is quite a bit. And so what we're looking at here is what civil society should look like if both the rulers and the people are conducting themselves righteously and living up to this blueprint that God has laid out for what a society should be. And so here is our outline for this part of our series. First of all, we talked last time about one shared responsibility of all members of a society. Then we're going to talk about the responsibilities of rulers specifically, and then the responsibility of citizens, those toward their rulers and then toward their fellow citizens. Last time we covered this first point, the shared responsibility that we all have would be to promote righteousness and diminish wickedness in the land. A very important principle of civics is that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Folks, God lays it out very clearly for us in His Word that if a nation wants to be blessed, if a nation wants to be exalted, then that nation should focus on righteousness in their society, in their dealings with one another, all through the fabric of those relationships, both the citizens and the leaders of the country should be focused on righteousness, because that is what lifts a nation up and what makes it great. But on the other hand, sin leads a nation into a pit of disgrace. Sin makes a nation into a reproach. Sin makes a nation into a byword among other nations. You remember that nation? Yeah, you remember how they came to such a bad end? And you can mark it down. It was about sin. And so we want to understand that this is our responsibility. And I preached that last time, so I'm not going to preach it again tonight. But tonight, let's talk about responsibilities of rulers, because you can be sure that rulers have certain responsibilities for which they will be accountable to God. As a matter of fact, rulers are far more accountable than those they rule. That is a principle that we find all throughout the Scripture, okay? Leaders are more accountable than those they lead. Because those that are put into a position of leadership have great influence and great opportunity. And as we could read in another passage of Scripture, to whom much is given, much shall be required. That is a principle of God's justice. That is a way in which God rules. That those that He gives much to, He expects much from. And so those who are given positions of authority, those who are given leadership in a nation, God is going to hold those rulers accountable. As a matter of fact, any God-given authority is a stewardship from the hand of God for which the leader will answer to God. So that's true for rulers, those who are leading in a nation, those who have authority in a nation. But it's also true for other leaders. And so there's a lot that we can learn as we go through these principles, and it's going to take me more than one Sunday night, so we're just going to get into it tonight. There are actually quite a few principles we find in Proverbs that are addressed to rulers. But as we go through these, please understand that this applies to us as well. In any other kind of leadership that God may entrust us with, there's a lot that we can learn from this wisdom for rulers. If you have a position of leadership in your home, you know what? That is a type of ruling. In fact, the Bible even uses that word. It doesn't mean that a dad is a dictator in the home, but he has authority. He is responsible to govern his household wisely as a stewardship from God. Those who are in leadership in the local church, the Bible uses the same word, the idea of ruling over the house of God. Again, not as a lord or dictator over God's heritage, but taking the oversight wisely over the church and making sure that things are being done in a way that would honor and please the Lord. It might also apply if you have a position of leadership in your workplace, if you are lifted up in a place of management, or if you are an owner or exercising authority over your employees, you are also in a position of stewardship from God. God will hold you accountable. There's a lot that we can learn from these principles. Now, not all of them directly apply to other kinds of leadership, but there are applications that can be made. So let's get into these tonight. And the first responsibility, in fact, we could probably even say that this is the number one responsibility, perhaps most important of all, of rulers, is to punish evildoers. These things that we're studying here are things that righteous rulers should do and will do, and things that God will hold all rulers accountable for. Number one is to punish evildoers. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 26 says that a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. Now, to bring the wheel over them, that is a description of threshing grain. In ancient times, when they would thresh grain on the threshing floor, one way that they did that would be to run a threshing sledge over the grain as it was spread out on the threshing floor. Okay, this threshing sledge was basically a cart, and it would have rows of wheels, or maybe even spiked wheels, underneath it. So they would take this cart with these spiked wheels, and they would run it over the grain, and that process would remove the grain from the stalks, and it would separate the grain from the chaff. All right, and so what this verse is saying is making a comparison there. A wise king brings the wheel over the wicked and scatters them. I see two things in that comparison to the process of threshing grain. First of all, the ruler's responsibility is to search out and to discriminate between those who do good and evil in the society, and to separate evildoers in society, kind of like separating the chaff from the wheat. Then the second thing that we could say about this verse and the application here, what does it mean? What is a wise king supposed to do? He should also punish evildoers for their evil deeds, because as you can imagine, being run over by a spiked wheel is a painful experience, okay? I mean, there is a picture there. The idea is that a wise king pulverizes wicked people and wicked tendencies in society. This is one of the responsibilities, one of the God-given responsibilities of good government and wise rulers. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 8 says, "A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes." The word scatter there in that verse is another word that comes from the process of threshing grain. The word scatter literally is to winnow. Winnowing happens after the threshing. Okay, so first you do the threshing, and then the winnowing is when you toss the grain into the air so that the chaff can blow away on the wind, and then of course the grain falls back down, you collect that and you keep that. So again, I see a couple of responsibilities there for rulers in that comparison. First of all, a good ruler, a ruler that is doing his job the right way, prevents evil people from getting together to compound their wickedness. You've probably noticed, if you've ever worked with people, for example, for myself, working with kids and young people over the years, I've noticed on occasion that, you know, you might have young person A over here and young person B over there, and each one of them has their own issues that they're dealing with. But boy, if you get A and B together, then suddenly you got a whole new deal, okay? And they together seem to get into a lot more trouble than they do when they're apart. And that's often the way it is with sinners. They love to gather together to compound their sin, to work together in sin. And so a wise king, a good king who's doing his job right, prevents that from happening. He benefits his society by separating evildoers from law-abiding citizens. The law-abiding citizens would be the good grain, if you will. And the way he separates the evildoers and their wicked deeds is either by carrying out justice upon them or by instilling a fear in them so that they stay away from crime in the first place. And then notice the part about his eyes, okay? And here we have a picture of a king, and he is literally sitting upon his throne, and people are being brought in before him, and they're coming in understanding that they are about to stand before the king who has the right and the power to pass sentence upon them. It says he scatters away all evil with his eyes. The idea there is that just a look of wrath on the part of a wise ruler is enough to make the evildoers want to run for the exits. Okay, they tremble before the wise king who will not put up with their evil deeds. Folks, that's how it should be in a society. Good government provides powerful incentives for wicked people to stay far away from criminal or immoral behavior, or for gathering together with other wicked people to plot even greater wickedness. This is one of the functions of good government and a responsibility of a wise ruler. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30 says, "The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly." Now, the idea of a blue wound is describing the bruising from a beating. The Hebrew word for blueness there, that's translated blueness in our English Bible, literally refers to an injury. It is a wound that leaves a mark, such as a bruise or a welt or a scar. And then the word for stripes in this verse is talking about striking or smiting. It's a beating or blows. Or the word can also refer to a wound that is caused by being struck. In fact, even sometimes this word is used for piercing wounds that are caused by swords or other weapons of war. So although this verse has often been applied to spanking children, let me just say, I do not believe this is a verse about spanking children. Okay, God is not recommending that parents should seek to bruise their children or to beat them as to cause any kind of lasting injury. This is a verse about punishing those who do evil in a society. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you'll find out that in the Mosaic Law, the law called for the administration of stripes as a punishment for wrongdoing. As a matter of fact, in the Mosaic Law, they were only allowed to give 40 stripes. And so a lot of times they would only give 39 because they'd want to make sure they didn't, you know, miscount and give more than the law allowed. But that's the idea of the stripes. They would give stripes or beating as a punishment to evildoers for doing wrong in the society. Okay, so what this verse says is that the effective punishment of wrongdoers has a purging effect in the society as well as in the heart of the offender. It makes the offender want to not keep on offending. It makes him say, you know what, that hurt, I don't want to do that again. Okay, so the idea of this verse, I think, is that it's better for an offender to suffer some temporary physical pain, even a scourging, a beating that might leave some bruises or some temporary types of wounds. It's better for an offender to suffer that kind of pain and learn a valuable lesson that could end up saving his life and or the lives of other people than to get away with evil actions so that he is encouraged to keep on offending. Maybe going on to offend even more severely or in a way that causes even greater injury to himself or to other people. The blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. It cleanses away evil in the heart of the evildoer, but it also cleanses away evil in the society. Folks, there is nothing virtuous about letting evildoers get away with their evil so that they can keep on hurting people. A ruler's responsibility is to effectively punish those who offend so that they will stay far away from crime in the future. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 17 says, a man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Another aspect of effective justice is to deal promptly with offenders. Now, this is a very sobering verse because the pit is often used in the Old Testament as a name for hell. I believe that's what it is talking about here in this verse. It's talking about the pit of hell. Now, those that do violence to the blood of a person is talking about somebody who murders. It's talking about a murderer, somebody who sheds blood in the society. So what this verse is saying is talking about the fact that a murderer is on his way to the pit of hell. Now, the New Testament reinforces that thought. It says, for example, 1 John, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, Revelation 21:8 says, murderers shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I mean, the Bible is pretty clear about this. That those who shed innocent blood are on their way to hell. And God's wisdom here in this verse says, let the murderer flee to the pit of hell without delay. Now, after the flood, You know that God instituted human government as a restraint to the wickedness of man. Okay, before the flood, that was the dispensation of conscience. Okay, and of course, that ended with the flood. God said His Spirit would not always strive with man. And so God brought that dispensation of conscience to an end with a global judgment. And then He rolled out a new dispensation. In addition to conscience, now there would be an added restraint to evil doing in society, and that would be government. And God, as a part of that, authorized government to execute capital punishment upon murderers. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And folks, that grant of authority and that expectation from God is still in effect today. It's still in force. God is the one who has the right to give and take life, right? He is the giver of life, and he also has the right to take it anytime he wants. That is, you know, sometimes you'll hear people, atheists and skeptics and infidels, they'll say things like, "Well, God is, you know, you read the Old Testament, and He's a God who commits genocide and so forth." No, God cannot commit genocide. Because genocide is murder. God can't commit murder. He has the right to take life because He is the one who gave it. Now, you and I don't have the right to take life, okay? And if we do, that's murder. That there is an exception that God makes here, and that is if somebody else takes human life, then in society has a responsibility to take the life of the one who took life. Okay, the one who committed murder. And obviously, we could get into Old Testament law, and there were provisions for, you know, manslaughter, what we would call manslaughter, accidental killings, and things like that. But what we would call murder, the grant of authority to government is for capital punishment. And this is a verse, Proverbs 28:17 is a verse about capital punishment. Now, of course, we need to be careful and effective in having a process of justice. God is a God of justice. He's not looking for a miscarriage of justice, of course. But after the due process of justice has been completed, this verse says that government should carry out the sentence of capital punishment promptly. He says that a man that doeth violence to the blood of a person is on their way to the pit. It says, "Let no man stay him or prevent him." In other words, don't come between the murderer and his just deserts in hell by needlessly prolonging his life. Is it possible that one reason why we see so many senseless and heartless killings in our nation today is because we're not following this wisdom? The book of Ecclesiastes, another book of wisdom. And we're not studying Ecclesiastes in this series, but let me just bring this verse in. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." If you don't carry out justice promptly against those who commit evil, then others are encouraged to do the same, and they will do the same. So obviously, we're making the application here to civil society. But let's make some applications to ourselves right here, okay? It may not be our job to execute murderers. None of us has that responsibility. But let me ask you this question. Are you insisting that those who are under your authority should obey you promptly? And are you promptly exercising discipline when necessary? Because the same basic principle holds, okay? If you as a parent, for example, with your children, if you do not insist on prompt obedience, then guess what? Your children will not obey you promptly. And if you do not exercise discipline when they need it, guess what they will do? If you are not prompt and consistent in dealing with misbehavior, then you should expect more misbehavior in the future. Because the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. A little child says to himself or herself, you know what? I did wrong. I know I did wrong. Mommy and daddy know I did wrong, but they didn't do anything about it, and so I guess I can do it again. I guess I can get away with it because nothing happened to me. And you let that go on and on and on, and guess what? Their wickedness will multiply, and they'll sin in bigger and bigger ways, and eventually they may be out in the society breaking the law and getting in trouble with the authorities. So we can make applications here in many different ways. You know, I've been a teacher, I've been a school administrator, I've had the opportunity of observing teachers over the years, and you know, one thing that makes a good teacher is a teacher who knows how to manage a classroom. Good discipline. I've been in classrooms where the teacher did not have good discipline. And guess what? The hearts of the students of men were fully set in them to do evil in that classroom. I mean, you know, it can be chaos in a hurry if a teacher does not insist upon the students doing right. And does not bring proper consequences when they do wrong. And you know what? Sometimes kids, they don't like to be held accountable for doing wrong. And, you know, so sometimes they, you know, the teacher tries to hold them accountable at school, and then the child runs home and tells mom and dad, oh, you wouldn't believe what Mrs. Jones did to me today and how she mistreated me and she wasn't fair and she punished me. And mom and dad, you know, they want to stick up for their child, of course, and so they get all worked up and call the teacher and chew the teacher out and, you know, rake the teacher over the coals. How dare you do that to my poor, innocent little child who would never do anything wrong? And how do I know this? Because it's happened to me more than once. Let me just say, parents, you don't really do your child a favor either if you take their side in such a way as to teach them that they don't have to honor authority in the classroom. Because where did that authority in the classroom come from? You're the parent. You're the one who actually gave the teacher authority over your child. So if you undermine the teacher's authority, you're actually undermining your own authority. And your child is learning an important lesson. That is, when I get in trouble, when I, you know, somebody tries to hold me accountable, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play one adult in my life against another adult, and I'm going to scoot out from the middle of it all. So there's lots of applications that we could make to the principle in this verse. You know, this is a verse, again, it's talking about what happens in society at large, but in any situation where God places you in a position of leadership, along with that position of leadership comes a responsibility to confront and even upon occasion to discipline those who are under you as necessary. So that's a responsibility of rulers to punish evildoers. Let's go on to number two. Second responsibility is to model both truth and mercy to his people. The scripture often talks about the importance of maintaining the balance of mercy and truth in our hearts and our deeds. For example, let's go here to Proverbs chapter number 3. I put verses 3 and 4 on the screen, but actually let's go back and start reading at verse number 1. Proverbs chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters. In fact, when I was in college, I decided I was going to memorize Proverbs chapter 3. Started working on memorizing the whole chapter. It's fairly long, and you know, I remember a lot of Proverbs chapter 3 to this day. It's a great passage, has lots of principles of wisdom. But verse 1 says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now there's some great wisdom there for all of us. It says we need to make sure we have a couple of things in our life. We don't want mercy to forsake us, verse 3 there, and we don't want truth to forsake us. So we want both of those things to be evident in our lives. It says we need to bind them about our neck. That means they should be visible in our lives for others to see, that it's manifested outwardly in our behavior, our conduct. But also, he says, write them upon the table of thine heart. They should be internalized. They should be a part of who we are, both mercy and truth. Now, why do we need those two virtues in balance? Well, because truth without mercy is harsh and severe. On the other hand, mercy, or another word that we could use for mercy, would be love, because mercy is basically love in action. Okay, so mercy or love without truth is weak and permissive. So we need to maintain that perfect balance in our hearts and in our deeds. But we also want to consider here that this is a king writing to his son. Look back at verse 1. He says, "My son, forget not my law." So Solomon here is speaking to his son, and he's telling his son something that he needed to know and to do, not just to live a good life, but also to be a good ruler over the people that God was going to entrust to his care. Solomon says, "Let the perfect blend of mercy and truth be evident in your life and inscribed deep in your heart, because for one thing, they will help you make good decisions that will bring you into favor with your people and will bring you into favor with God himself." Okay, so a good ruler needs to blend mercy and truth. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 28 says, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." All right, so a righteous ruler is established not just by the harsh application of truth and justice, but he is established by tempering his justice with mercy and maintaining that balance. Why is that so? Why is mercy so important to establishing the king in his place of authority? The throne is where he sits. That is his seat of authority. How is it that mercy secures the ruler in his throne? Well, the demonstration of mercy inspires the love and respect of his people. That would be true for the people for their ruler. It would be true for the people for any other leader that God places over them. My first year of teaching, I was given a very difficult class. I was given an 8th grade homeroom class, junior high. I taught a lot of junior high that year. I had 7th grade English, 8th grade English, 8th grade homeroom. I had 7th and 8th grade together for Bible, which was like over 50 students. But the 8th grade class in particular was full of troublemakers. In fact, I asked them one day in English class, I said, "What did you all do in English last year?" They said, "We made our teacher cry." Apparently, you know, the teacher the year before had decided not to teach again, maybe largely because of these badly behaved kids. So I just let them know, "You know what? You'll never see me cry. I may make you cry, but you won't make me cry." So anyway, I had a challenge, okay, and these kids were poorly behaved, and so I found myself becoming irritated and angry with them upon occasion, and so I found that I could deal with them harshly in anger, and I could get results that way. Okay, I mean, I have a fairly loud voice, and so I found out that I could pin a kid to the back wall of the room with my voice. I mean, I could just ream him out in front of the whole class, and you know what? He would settle down. So I was doing that. I was giving out a bunch of detentions. You know, I was the detention king in that school that year. And then I realized something. I realized that I was teaching those students to fear me, but I was not teaching them to respect me and certainly not to love me. And so God did some work in my heart, And I had an opportunity actually to coach some of those boys in basketball later that year, 7th and 8th grade JV basketball. And that I began to build relationships with them. That really helped. And really the whole relationship turned around over time. So the idea is that if we deal with people harshly, okay, with no mercy, only truth, in anger, then yes, we may instill fear, but we will not give birth to respect or love in those that we lead. You know what? Some fathers make the same mistake in dealing with their children. Now, what does the Bible say? It says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It's possible for a dad to deal with his children in a harsh and angry way that makes them angry. The children provokes them to wrath. The way to do that is by dealing with your kids in anger, harshness, and pride, or pushing impossibly high standards that your kid cannot possibly achieve. You communicate to your child that all you care about is their performance. You don't care about them as a person. And that's a good way to provoke a child to wrath. So remember this. People don't care about what you know until they know that you care. And in other words, you have to balance your justice with mercy. So we need justice. That's good. Truth, we need that. But the Bible says mercy and truth preserve the king. Not just truth. He needs mercy as well. So think of a relationship as a bank. Okay, if you have a relationship with somebody in your life, you think about that relationship as a bank. If you want to have a good relationship with that person, you need to make some deposits into the bank, especially before you make big withdrawals. So how do you make deposits into the bank? You make deposits by showing genuine concern and care about that person, by showing them mercy. Those are some great ways to make deposits. And then when the time comes, when you have to bring some truth to that person, you know what? They'll be a whole lot more likely to listen to you and to benefit from what you have to say. But if you're severe and harsh and you have no mercy, you'll find that people tune you out fairly quickly. On the truth side, let's talk about this verse, and I'm going to wrap up here tonight with this principle. Proverbs 17:7 says, excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. So the first part of the verse says that there is a huge mismatch when a fool tries to sound wise. Wisdom is not becoming in his mouth. It doesn't fit him. Why not? Because that wisdom in his mouth is being cheapened by the foolishness of his life. So that's the first part of the verse. Excellent speech becometh not a fool. But the second part of the verse says there is an even greater mismatch out there than wisdom in the mouth of a fool. And that is for a ruler to tell lies. Lying lips are not becoming to a prince. They are not suitable for someone who is in a position of authority over the people. Why not? Why is that so bad? Why is that such a mismatch for a ruler to tell lies? Well, I have at least five reasons that I thought of why a ruler should not lie. And I didn't get these into your note sheets, so if you want to, you can just jot them down. You can get them down on the paper. But the first reason why the ruler should not lie is because his authority rests on the foundation of truth. Okay, what is the ruler's job? His job is to dispense justice, and all justice is based upon truth. And so if the ruler attacks the truth, he is attacking the basis of his own authority over the people, which ultimately came from God. So that's the first reason why the ruler should not lie. Secondly, he should not lie because his people need to hear the truth. Because a good society depends upon the correct application of justice. On the other hand, perverted truth will eventually pervert the whole nation. For example, you remember a king by the name of Jeroboam in the Bible? What did he do? Well, he made some golden calves, didn't he? And he set them up in Bethel and Dan, and he said to his nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, that this is your God, Israel. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. You're not going to worship up here. And this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah God. You know what that was? That was a lie. The king was lying to his people, and what happened as a result of that? Folks, if you read the story of the Old Testament kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and we studied it together on Sunday morning a couple years ago, but time and time again, it says that every king of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord according to what Jeroboam had done. And eventually, God removed the whole kingdom because of the lies of the king. So perverted truth will eventually pervert the whole nation. Another Bible example is King Ahaz. You might remember King Ahaz. He was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he also worshipped idols. And he led his people astray. And the Bible says that his idols were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So when the ruler tells lies, he is destroying the fabric of his nation. His people need to hear the truth. Number three, he should not lie because he needs the trust of his people. I mean, if they don't trust him, they will not follow him or submit willingly to his leadership. I say him, it could be a her, I suppose, but they won't follow the leader if they don't trust him. And if people are being lied to, they will not trust the person who is telling them lies. So that's another reason why the ruler should not lie. Number four, he should not lie because he is an example for his people. A lying leader sets a terrible example. He causes his people to despise him on the one hand, but also paradoxically, he teaches the people to lie as well. Okay, if the people see that the ruler is a liar and he lies and he gets away with lies and he's not accountable for his lies, then guess what people do? They lie and they tell more lies. They follow the bad example. And in that way, the lying, corrupt leader helps to corrupt his nation. And then number five, he should not lie because a ruler who lies has betrayed the trust of his people. He needs their trust, but he's also betrayed their trust, okay? If a ruler lies to his people, he shows that he is ruling self-centeredly for his own good and not for the good of the nation. Why is it that we often tell lies? We have a self-centered motivation for lying most of the time, don't we? Because we don't want to be shown, in the truth. Because the truth is inconvenient. It's something we don't want people to know. There's something that we want to keep covered up. So we lie. Maybe sometimes we just lie to save face. You know, we don't want to be embarrassed. You know, there's somebody that we want to have a good opinion of us. And so rather than telling them what really happened, we lie. Lying, most of the time, has some kind of self-centered motivation. And so if the ruler is lying to his people, if he will do that, then he's showing that he's basically only concerned about himself and not really concerned about the good of the whole country. So a good ruler should be a truth speaker at all times. A liar is not really qualified or fit to sit in the seat of truth for a whole nation. And a liar will not be respected by his nation. On the other hand, an honest ruler will be respected, at least if the people have any character. Now you think about that. You think about our two greatest presidents. Who are the two greatest presidents in the history of the United States of America? Well, most people would say, well, it was George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. How many of you agree with that? Two greatest presidents. All right, some of you do. Maybe some of you have another favorite president. All right? You realize that both of those presidents, the stories were told about their honesty? Remember the story about Washington? You know, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down the cherry tree. Now, that didn't really happen, okay? That story is probably a legend. The same thing is true about Abraham Lincoln. Now, what was his nickname? His nickname was Honest Abe. Now, Honest Abe, it was said of Honest Abe that, you know, one time somebody overpaid at the store where he worked, and so he walked for miles in the snow or something like that to return a few cents. And again, we don't really know that that happened that way, but it would have happened if it had happened to Lincoln, because he was known as a man of scrupulous honesty who would have carried the money back to the person if they had paid too much. Those stories are probably legends, but here's the point, okay? Why have those legends arisen about these two great presidents? Because the people see honesty as a virtue in their rulers. And nothing will cause the people, if people have character, any character at all, nothing will cause them to lose respect for their ruler faster than if he is a liar. So let me make an application, if I could, right here. Are you a truth teller at all times? You know, sometimes when we have positions of leadership or authority, we think that, you know, to save face, we can never admit when we're wrong. You know what? That's the worst thing you can do. When I was teaching, you know, sometimes I would make a mistake in class. And students love to point it out when the teacher makes a mistake. Now I've seen examples of teachers that could not admit that. You know, they made a mistake, and everybody else knew they made a mistake, but they would not admit that they made a mistake. Let me tell you, if you're trying to save face that way, you're not engendering any respect from people that way. Okay? But what people will respect is when you can be humble and transparent enough to admit your mistake. People know that you're not perfect. But if you can be humble enough to admit when you did wrong, to admit that you sinned or that you made a mistake. So when I was a teacher, I would always joke about that. I would say, well, that's the third mistake of my life. And everybody kind of laugh, you know. We just kind of have fun with that. And obviously that was a joke, okay, because I've made many more mistakes than three. But are you a truth teller at all times? If you're in a position of authority over people, even though it may, you know, cause you some embarrassment, is it more important to you to be honest with those that you're leading than it is to try to, quote-unquote, save face and not admit it, even though everybody else may know that you did wrong? Are you speaking the truth to those who are under your leadership? Okay, if you have a position of authority, are you a true speaker to those who are under your authority? Nothing will undermine your the truth. Well, I'm not going to get to the third point tonight, but I'll just tell you what it is. It is the third responsibility of a ruler is to refuse bribes. We'll talk about this next time and carry on from there. This one, third point, really goes with the other two, but let's just kind of zero in on the applications that we've made this evening. First of all, if you're in a position of leadership, are you doing right to hold those under your authority accountable for wrongdoing? Are you confronting sin, dealing with it wisely, promptly, justly, but also balancing mercy into your application of justice? Are you dealing with those under your authority, balancing both the truth and the mercy, allowing those things to be evident in your life? How is it that we get mercy and truth on display in our lives? Well, what we do is we get into this book. This is how you inscribe mercy and truth into your heart by learning the wisdom of God, which is always in perfect balance, and learning your mercy from the Lord Jesus and your truth from the Lord Jesus, and then allowing the Lord Jesus to be seen in your life. Are you balancing the mercy and truth? And then third, are you speaking truth to people, whether they're under your authority or not? You know, it may be that you have a habit of perhaps, you know, not telling out and out lies, but just sometimes those face-saving lies. It may be that there's times when it's just convenient to not really be honest with somebody, to do just a little bit of covering up. Let me just encourage you tonight. In my own Christian life and process of sanctification that the Lord has been bringing me through The Holy Spirit has taught me if there's one thing in my life that He will not tolerate, it's a lie. And I would encourage you just to ask God to sensitize you to being a truth speaker at all times. And if you tell somebody a lie, and I'm not talking about you made an inaccurate statement, okay? And telling somebody something that turns out not to be accurate, that's not a lie. But I'm talking about if you knowingly misrepresent the truth, the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of that, be quick to go back and make it right. You do that a few times and you'll be much more sensitized in your heart to the issue of speaking the truth. And that'll be a real step of growth in all of our lives by the grace of God. Let's bow our heads tonight for prayer.